at CrawfordBroadcasting.com and visit our website at www.CrawfordBroadcasting.com, where you'll be able to read and print commentaries. I'm Bill McCormick.
Hey, Bryce, bringing more life to your summer.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again, as is usually the case on weekday mornings. We are live for a half hour taking your phone calls, assuming you want to call with questions on your mind about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to have those discussed on this program today. Well, then you can. You can call now. Our lines are open and you can get your question discussed. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to discuss that, feel free to do so. Let me give you the number. It's 800-227-5278. That's the number you can call right now. You'll get through. 800-227-5278. And I want to remind our Temecula area listeners that we do have a meeting once a month in Temecula on a Saturday night, usually the second Saturday of the month. And that's tomorrow. Not tomorrow, the next day. It's day after tomorrow. And we will be having our gathering in Temecula at the location we've been meeting at for the last several months. It's a little hard to describe the location. It's in sort of a plaza where a little church meets, and they allow us to use their facilities, which is very kind of them. And it's called the Love of Christ Fellowship, I believe is the name of the church. It's a small group, and they have a nice little facility that they let us use once a month. And there's a map to it, an address and a map to it at our website. If you'd like to join us for an open Q&A and Bible discussion and get a free copy of my book on the three views of hell, you've heard me mention it before perhaps. Maybe you're just not in the position to buy one. I'll give you one. You come on out to the meeting and we'll give you one. And that's it. Well, you come out about 6:30 and we'll fellowship with you and we'll start the gathering, start the meeting around 7. That's this Saturday night in Temecula. Information can be found at thenarrowpath.com. That's at thenarrowpath.com. You go to the tab that says announcements and then scroll on down to this weekend and find out where we're going to be. All right, that's enough of that. Let's go to the phones right now. We do still have a line open for you at 800-227-5278 if you'd like to call. Michael from San Diego is our first caller today. Hi, Michael. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. I wanted to ask you about the 7 books that were not included in the Bibles from the Reformation. And I've read them all my life since I read the Douay and as well as the King James. But it seemed to me in reading these that I found nothing in them that could be heretical or unacceptable. But I'll take my answer over the radio.
Okay, Michael, I appreciate your call. Well, I would agree with you. I don't think you'll find anything in the apocryphal books that's heretical. And for that reason, the early church liked them very much and quoted them as authoritative. Now, when I say the early church, I mean the second and third century church. We don't have any evidence of the apostles or Jesus quoting those books, but that's because the Jews did not regard those books as scripture. And that's the very reason why most Protestants don't regard them as scripture. They belong to the Old Testament era. They were written before the time of Christ. And yet they were not written as books of Scripture. They were simply Jewish writings. Now, we have to understand that to be included in the Scripture, a book has to be not only free from heresy. After all, a great number of books are free from heresy but don't belong in the Bible. They have to be the Word of God. They have to be written by an inspired prophet or somebody else who's specifically designated to be an official spokesperson for God. And that's what is thought to be true of the books of the Old Testament, that they were written by prophetic people, inspired people, and therefore the books of the Old Testament are the Word of God. Now, the apocryphal books were written in what we call the intertestamental period. That's the time between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. There's 400 years there between Malachi and the book of Matthew. And in those 400 years, lots of books were written, including the books of the Apocrypha, but many others besides. Many were written by Jews. Many of them were religious in their nature. And many of them resembled biblical books in some respects. For example, Ecclesiasticus very much resembles the book of Proverbs in some respects. But the question was not whether these books are heretical or whether they're edifying even. The question is, were they inspired by God? If they're not inspired by God, that doesn't mean we shouldn't read them. I read lots of books that aren't written by prophets and aren't inspired. I've got a bookshelf full of books, most of which I find very useful, although they're not written by inspired writers. They're just written by people who have something good to say. That's the status of these apocryphal books. They were not written by inspired writers. They were written by somebody who had something of value to say, and they're edifying. Martin Luther did not believe they belonged in the Bible, but he did believe they were edifying and that Christians ought to read them. Just like I believe every Christian ought to read some A.W. Tozer and some C.S. Lewis and some other good books, some other good authors out there. I believe every Christian ought to read them if they can, but I don't want to put them in the Bible because they're not inspired works. And that's the status of the apocryphal works. The reason that the Protestant churches decided not to put those books in their Bibles is because they were never recognized by the Jews as Scripture. And therefore, the Christians found, that is, the Reformed Christians found no reason to include them in the Old Testament. But the Catholic Church follows more or less the tradition of the Church Fathers in the 2nd and 3rd century who did quote those books as authoritative. It's just that Jesus and the apostles didn't. And so it doesn't hurt to have them. And like I said, Luther thought they were edifying to read, and they are no doubt edifying, but the question is, are they the Word of God? The Protestant decision to leave them out of the Bible usually is based on the fact that they're not the Word of God. They are simply religious books written by Jews in the intertestamental period, which have some value, but not the same value as Scripture would have. All right, I appreciate very much your call. Let's talk next to Tim from Huntington Beach. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you. Thank you, Steve. Good morning. My question centers around circumcision, and that is males were circumcised in the Old Testament and females were not. And I'm curious about the distinction then about how it was that women would be able to demonstrate their faithfulness to God in the absence of circumcision. Why was God, in a sense, not like giving them some type of bodily demonstration of their faith?
I don't really know why God didn't have a different, some kind of a bodily mark for women, although I think the women are greatly to be, envied for the fact that he did not, because I think I think converts to Judaism from the Gentile world, I think were more common among women than among men, and for an obvious reason. Men had to go through a painful operation to become Jewish. Women did not have to go through that painful operation or anyone like it. But as far as how a woman would become Jewish or, what was required of them, they were required to keep the covenant in general. Now, the covenant did not require women to be circumcised, but it did require men to be. So if a man wanted to keep the covenant, he had to be circumcised and do all the other things that the covenant required. A woman who wanted to be in the covenant did not have to be circumcised, but she still had to keep the other terms of the covenant. She had to keep the Sabbath, had to keep the Passover, was required to keep kosher, and so forth. And there's a lot of things in the law that distinguished Jews from Gentiles. And a woman who wanted to be a Jew would have to adopt all those things. It just so happens that circumcision, which would be one of those things for a man, was not one of those things for a woman, but there were plenty of other things. Ruth would be an example, and Rahab another, of women who were Gentiles who became Jewish. And, of course, they didn't become circumcised because they didn't practice female circumcision, thankfully. But they did come under the covenant. They did come to live under the covenant with the rest of Israel.
Okay, Steve, thank you.
Okay, Tim, thank you for your call. Okay, let's talk next to Mike from Mission Viejo, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, how's your day?
Well, it's pretty early yet, but it's going well.
Okay, let me see if I can throw a stick in the mud. I'm curious as to why I'm hearing all of this outspokenness from the church against gay marriage, but I'm not hearing the same outcry against the atrocities being committed by ISIS and the Boko Haram. And I'll go ahead and hang up and let you respond.
Okay, I appreciate that. I can see, you know, why you would see this as an inequity here. Certainly the fact that ISIS is killing Christians is a great evil and might even seem to be more harmful to Christianity than is gay marriage. And yet we're hearing more about gay marriage than about the evils of ISIS. There's several reasons for this, I think, probably. On the one hand, I should point out that there is an outcry against ISIS in some quarters. Not all Christians are speaking out against ISIS, and not all Christians are speaking out against gay marriage. Gay marriage is more in the news at the moment because of the Supreme Court decision, I should say, and ISIS is kind of old news at the moment. So, I mean, that may be one reason why a lot of people are talking about gay marriage now and less about ISIS. But there's other reasons. There's other differences, too. You see, the gay marriage affects the purity of the church. Now, martyrdom does not hurt the purity of the church. In many respects, martyrdom has often benefited the purity of the church. We don't want to be martyred, or we don't want our children to be martyred, I should say. But the truth is, martyrdom is a normal part of Christianity. The Bible makes it very clear that when you come to follow Christ, you need to be prepared to lay down your life. He that seeks to save his life will lose it, Jesus said. But he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Jesus said to the church, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So it's obvious that martyrdom is a very common and even normative thing in church history. If we study church history, people who stood for God, or even in Old Testament history, the prophets who stood for God, often paid with their lives. And this is still going on. It's going on over in the Middle East. ISIS is the executioner in many cases, and there are other places where Christians are dying too. This is not pleasing. This is not happening. Hello, can you hear me now? Okay, it's all back? Okay, we had some kind of a problem. Okay, I'm connected now? Okay, yeah, we had a connection problem. I apologize. I don't know what happened there. anyway, what I was saying is that the church's duty is to attend to its own purity, not to its own safety. Christ is the defender of his church. If we are pure, he will stand for us. We may die as martyrs, but we'll be vindicated. And therefore, what ISIS is doing is not really damaging the church. It's hurting people. It's hurting individual Christians, of course, taking them from their families and so forth. And this is what martyrdom always has involved. But it's not a shame to the church to die faithfully for Christ. What is a shame to the church is for the church to compromise its purity, to corrupt divine institutions and things like that. And that might be one reason why the church is speaking out more about the gay marriage issue. Once again, I don't think we should be condemning gay people who are not in the church or anything like that, but we do need to be maintaining the purity within the church. And so within our own ranks, we have an obligation biblically to teach what Jesus said and to teach people to follow Christ and to be pure. So that would also suggest why perhaps the gay marriage or the same-sex marriage issue is maybe a little more relevant or something that the church ought to be speaking out about more than, say, the ISIS incident. Sure, we object to the injustices and the the evils of ISIS. And we, frankly, many of us do speak out against them because we should speak out against all evil. It's just that what ISIS is doing to the church is not really corrupting the church. It may be decimating the church in some parts of the world, and that's not, we don't like that. But it's not corrupting the church. If the church is dying faithful, that's what the church has always had to do. But for the church to deny God's standards and God's principles and to corrupt itself, that is something that I think the church definitely needs to be very much attentive to. Those would be my thoughts on that. Let's talk to George from Spring Valley, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, George. Thanks for calling.
Hi. A couple days ago, you mentioned the book of Enoch. And what I'm looking for is the direct translation of it. In other words, I've got found excerpts and people making commentary, but I haven't found the book of Enoch in its original writings. Have you been able to find that?
I don't know that I've gone looking for it. I do have a book that's a compilation of books like Enoch, and Enoch is in it. But I haven't really noted, whether how close to the original it is. I don't know what the manuscript evidence is for Enoch because it's not really a biblical book. I'm much more aware of what the manuscript evidence is for the Bible. But certainly the book of Enoch in some manuscript form does exist, and there are English translations of it that you can get. Have you gone to Amazon?
I tried different ones, but where did you get your book of Enoch or different books?
Well, I've had it for many years. It's really in a compilation. They call them the lost books of the Bible.
Uh-huh.
This is not published by Christians because it's not a Christian compilation. They're not really lost books of the Bible at all. They just call them lost books of the Bible because that sounds mysterious, it sounds conspiratorial, and it gets people to buy them. But the truth is that these are just apocryphal books, including the books of Enoch, are in these collections. So, yeah, if you go online and look for lost books of the Bible and then see what the contents are, you'll probably find the book of Enoch in there.
All right, thank you.
Okay, George, thanks for your call.
Take care.
Good talking to you. Chris from Sacramento, California is our next caller, and if you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. All right, Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Matthew 10, when he sends the 12 apostles, he tells them to go into the cities of Israel, do these things. He kind of says, hurry up, because you won't get done before the Son of Man comes. What does he mean by when the Son of Man coming? And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay. Well, this is one of a number of places in the Bible, and Matthew has more of them than most books do, where Jesus talks about the coming of the Son of Man. And he is the Son of Man, of course. He's referring to himself. But when he talks about the coming of the Son of Man, he's not necessarily talking about what we think of as the second coming. There is the second coming spoken of in Scripture. But for the most part, Jesus' disciples knew nothing about a second coming because they didn't know he was really going. When he died, it took them by surprise. They thought he was just going to rise up and seize the kingdom for Israel, and they didn't know he was going to die. When he did die, they thought it was all over, and they were surprised when he rose from the dead. When he rose from the dead, they thought he might even at that time restore the kingdom to Israel, as they asked him about that in Acts 1:6. But he surprised them by ascending into heaven. So all these things were surprises to them. They didn't know he'd die. They didn't know he'd rise again. They didn't know he'd leave. So they certainly didn't know that he'd come back a second time after leaving. That was something that was not in their, had not been revealed to them yet. So when Jesus spoke to them about the coming of the Son of Man, it's not likely that they had in their minds the idea of what we have. See, we live after Christ descended into heaven. We know that he went away, so we expect him to come back. But the coming of God, or the coming of the Lord, in the Bible is a Hebrew idiom that is used for God doing something which demonstrates that he is involved and present in the world. And this can be an act of judgment or an act of blessing, but many times in the Bible it's an act of judgment. When God judges some corrupt nation, it is a reference, it actually says God comes and does this, or God visits and does this. This is just the way the Hebrews spoke, and Jesus and his disciples were Hebrews. And when we talk about the coming of the Son of Man, in many cases, he's not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about some judgment that he had predicted would happen. Now, Jesus frequently mentioned that Israel was teetering on the edge of judgment. This judgment was a judgment from God or from Christ, and it was rightfully referred to as the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus said in Matthew 16:28, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This, I believe, is a reference to his coming in judgment on Jerusalem. He didn't literally come. It's a figure of speech, but it speaks of a judgment from God using the typical Hebraisms that they knew from the Old Testament, where a judgment from God is referred to as God coming and doing something. And so Jesus said some of them standing there would not taste death before they saw it. Later on in Matthew 24, he said, this generation will not pass before all these things take place. And all these things included, they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, which again is an image from the Old Testament that simply refers to a judgment, usually carried out by armies. Very strange language for our ears in the West, and that's why most Western Christians, you know, are more likely to misunderstand that than to understand it unless they study the Bible carefully. But when Jesus said to the disciples, if they reject you in one city, stamp the dust off your feet and go to another, for you will not have reached all the villages of Israel before the Son of Man comes, I think he's referring, the Son of Man coming there again is not his second coming, any more than when he said some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming. This is not the second coming. This is something else. In my opinion, it's a reference to his coming in judgment on Jerusalem. And that would make sense because that would be the end of their opportunities thereafter to evangelize the villages of Israel. Israel was on a time clock that was ticking down. And Jesus was saying, don't waste time evangelizing villages that aren't interested in what you have to say. Move along because you will not have time to reach all the villages of Israel before this event. Well, the event that would, of course, bring an end to their opportunity to evangelize the villages of Israel would be the Jewish war, when the Romans would come and wipe out all the villages and wipe out the city of Jerusalem and deport all the Jews out of the country. That would certainly be the end of the opportunity to reach the villages of Israel. They wouldn't exist anymore. And I think that's what Jesus was referring to when he spoke of it. All right, let's talk to Nancy calling from Inglewood, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Nancy.
Yes, I have a question. I overheard it from another station that there is a Westminster Confession. Is that Christian or is that just a book like others so that you can read? Because I think they have a class
The Westminster Confession of Faith is a doctrinal statement put together by a group of men called the Westminster Divines, who basically were outlining Protestant theology. And it is published. It is like a book. But it's recognized sort of almost like a creed among many Protestants. Not all Protestants, because it's very, very Calvinistic. It's a very strong affirmation of the Calvinistic doctrines, which many Christians, of course, do not accept. I do not accept the Calvinistic doctrines. So there would be areas where I would have disagreement with the Westminster Confession of Faith, just like I would have disagreement with certain other Christian books written by Christian leaders who hold doctrines I don't hold. So is it Christian? Yes, it's Christian. It's a very strongly Calvinistic doctrinal statement, which a lot of churches, probably Presbyterian and Reformed churches, would be the main ones, would be very supportive of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they might even have Sunday school classes based on the Westminster Confession of Faith. So that might be what you heard about.
Yes. Okay. So it's Christian, in other words.
It is Christian.
It's good to read.
Well, it's Christian, but it is sectarian. You know, it's sectarian.
I see. Okay. Yeah.
You know, it presents one Christian viewpoint. Not all. It doesn't represent the views of all Christians.
I see. Okay. Thank you so much. Like I said, I overheard enough from another station, and they offer classes in a church in Torrance, and I'm just curious.
It's probably a Reformed church. It's probably a Reformed church.
I see.
Reformed theology is very strongly Calvinistic.
Mm-hmm. No, the Bible is enough. Yeah. Okay. Thank you so
Amen.
Much, sir.
I agree
Thank
with you.
You have a blessed day.
Okay, you too. Bye now. All right. Jesse wrote in and said, Steve, from certain statements in the book of Acts, it seems that the early Christians placed among themselves placed themselves under a voluntary communistic system. But I find that most Bible-believing Christians seem to favor capitalism and private property rights. Which economic theory agrees more with Scripture? Well, I think one economic theory, free enterprise, agrees with Scripture, because it means that no one can take your stuff from you that's rightfully yours. And theft is forbidden in Scripture. And so if the government takes your stuff from you, that's theft. That's forbidden. I believe in free enterprise, and I believe in private property. But the early Christians voluntarily practiced a sharing, so that those who had extra shared with those who didn't have enough. That was not a governmental system. It was not imposed. It was a voluntary expression of love and compassion for their fellow man. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do pay for the radio time. You can write to us or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can find our address there, or you can donate from the website itself, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
That was Steve Gregg on The Narrow Path. This is Kay Bright. Thanks so much for listening. If you listen to a couple of his answers today and you're like, wow, I'd love to hear it more in depth, you can go to his website, thenarrowpath.com, and he has many podcasts of previous programs and other audio clips from his teachings and Bible studies. So again, visit thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and be educated in more theology. Coming up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer.
It's one big party for the 2015 Orange County Fair, July 17th to August 16th, as it celebrates 125 years with 23 days of entertainment, fair food, animals, thrilling rides, carnival games, shopping, and exhibits. In the Pacific Amphitheater, enjoy performances by Juanes, Iration, The Offspring, Steve Miller Band, Deep Purple, Charlie XCX, Gabriel Iglesias, Fifth Harmony, and The Band Perry. Rock out to the music of Fleetwood Mac, Queen, Brooks and Dunn, and the Black Eyed Peas, performed by talented tribute bands in the hangar. and enjoy action and arts in the Action Sports Arena. Open Wednesday through Sunday. Visit ocfair.com for all the details. ocfair.com.
San Diego's Christian Voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa at KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times best-selling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best. It's a natural desire to want to be the best no matter what you're attempting, but to achieve the best can feel like an impossible goal. Whether it's to be the best spouse, parent, or just the best version of you as a Christian, the best always seems out of reach. You might choose to settle then for what you can get instead, but don't. Don't let the distractions that Satan uses keep you from what God wants to bless you with. God's best is always available to you. All he asks is that you choose to commit yourself to Christ. So listen today as Joyce shares on the parable of the sower and choose to become good soil that God can cultivate and grow his blessings in. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best.
All right, open up your Bible to Mark chapter 4. Doing a series called Don't Settle for Less Than the Best. Because sometimes we do